Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision, after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulay Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal, and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power his large horn was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot?" He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulay calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding.
So we've now sung this last hymn about how God is protecting the church. And the one before that, how he is protecting us as individuals, how we have in Christ our hideaway. And so both at an individual level and at a corporate level, God is the one who protects us. And that's what we'll consider in a moment also from Daniel 8. If you were here this morning from Psalm 42, we saw that we should, whenever we feel that God is distant, that we should start talking to ourselves. We shouldn't listen to our emotions, but speak to ourselves. Remember, recall what God is like, who he is, what he has done for us. And one of the things that the book of Daniel makes so clear to us throughout is that God is sovereign and that he is in control, that he knows, that he rules and reigns, that his kingdom lasts forever. And so tonight from Daniel chapter 8, we'll see that again. And then from a new perspective with this new vision that we read of in this chapter. So that's what we'll think about. And let's use that then to recall, to remind ourselves who God is, what he is like, and then rest our lives on him. Now, in 2009, so that's quite a while ago, there was this man from London. He was 19 years old, and his name was Jamie, and he traveled in his gap year to Australia, back in those days when you could still do that and get into that country. He walked in the outback, and he decided to visit the Blue Mountains in the province of New South Wales. It's quite an outstretched area, and what he did was, he thought, well, I've seen this trail, and I want to go there and explore a bit. So it wasn't the wisest thing, perhaps, but he decided to leave his phone behind. He thought, I'll be back in a few hours. Unfortunately, that trip turned into a 12-day nightmare. He got totally lost his tracks, and he got lost, and only after a while, people started to think, well, he's missing. And everything is still in his hostel room. What do we do? And eventually, search parties went out, helicopters went out. And he survived those days by eating seeds and wild plants. He was lost. And what made the matters worse was there was so dense undergrowth, the helicopters didn't see him. He had a blue t-shirt and he was waving it around and trying to scream at the helicopters. And they flew over and they didn't see him. They didn't notice him. And only finally, just because two other hikers found him, he was helped, brought to hospital. Now, I'm not telling you this to comment on the wisdom of doing a trip like this, but I'm telling you this story because of that feeling that he must have gone through, that sudden realization of nobody knows. Nobody knows where I am. Who can help me here in this terrible situation? That sudden sort of panic flowing into your life, the despair, the realization that there's just nobody, that you're lost, that you're all alone. Nobody knows. Nobody will come to help. Now, the book of Daniel, and here in chapter 8, it teaches us a hugely comforting lesson that God does know. God is in control. He is sovereign. He is at work, and he is guiding events of world history, the world at large, and the world small, just our personal lives. And he is at work in and through and behind everything that goes on in the world. So let's look at this vision in chapter 8. See what's going on and what it means. And then we'll zoom out a bit and see what we can learn from it. So the first thing tonight to consider, as we remember that our sovereign God knows, the first thing is that kingdoms come and go. Kingdoms come and go. Look at verse 1 with me, please. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. So this is before, actually, the events of chapters 5 and 6. Remember, in chapter 5, that writing on the wall, that hand that appeared on the final evening of this King Belshazzar. This was before the Persians took over the Babylonian Empire. This was before Daniel found himself in the lion's den. Already there, here and at this time, in a vision as it were, he is brought to a different place in the empire, and God shows him what's going to happen in the future. We saw in the previous vision of chapter 7, world history in a nutshell, as it were. Four kingdoms, and then stretching on into the end of times. And they were described as beasts, these beastly, raging powers that seek to control and overpower parts of the world. They rage against God and his people. But we also sort of look behind the scenes, and we saw from the heavenly perspective, the Ancient of Days, God himself, who sits on the throne in heaven. And the Son of Man who came to him and who is given the kingdom, that kingdom that is the only kingdom that is eternal. And we as God's people were giving that place to rule with the Son of Man, with Jesus. And now we come to a second vision then. And again it is speaking of animals, great terrifying beasts. And they symbolize kingdoms again, world powers. Now this vision, it shows only two animals. So out of those four animals in chapter 7, which was also the four parts of the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of chapter 2, now we zoom in on the middle part, kingdoms 2 and 3. And here we read then, the vision actually is in two parts. In verse 3 to 8, we read of these great kingdoms. And then in verse 9 to 14, it zooms in on one particular wicked king in that third kingdom. And then the interpretation, which starts in verse 15 to the end of the chapter, it follows that same pattern. First on the kingdoms at large, and then zooming in on that one particular king. And that's also the approach that I'm going to follow tonight. So first we look at the kingdoms, and then later on about that one particular king. And we see then in verse 3 that Daniel sees a ram, a great ram. And in verse 20 we're told that this symbolizes the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. They would come just a few years later. Remember, at the end of that reign of this king Belshazzar, he would be overpowered by the Persian army standing there at the gates of the city of Babylon. And Daniel then sees this ram, and he's coming from the east where the Persians came from, and he is charging in all directions, to the north, to the west, to the south. And he's going there, charging, conquering. It's much like that picture we saw in chapter 7 of that bear. Chapter 7 and verse 5, the second beast, a bear, and it is devouring nations. It's just conquering whatever it wants. It became very great, a very great world power. But then actually into the next verse, verse 5 of chapter 8, the vision just suddenly fast forwards. Some 200 years actually what we know now. It goes from that 538 BC, the day that the Persians conquered Babylon, all the way to 330 BC, the time when the Greeks took over. So this is very far into the future, actually, for Daniel. And he sees then, verse 5, that a goat appears, another animal. And it has a great horn between its eyes, very prominent. And again, the interpretation in verse 21 makes very clear what this symbolizes. This is the kingdom of Greece. And the horn symbolizes that first great king, Alexander the Great. And it is, again, much like the vision that we saw in chapter 7. Also a fast animal, a leopard with wings, who also had four heads. That's chapter 7 and verse 6. Here, the same picture. A goat that is coming in so fast, it's not even touching the ground, says verse 5. And then after the one horn is gone, four horns come up. So again, a fast conquering kingdom, an empire, quickly conquering a large territory, but then it crumbles and splits into four. So if you have been surprised in recent weeks by the very fast conquering of the Taliban in Afghanistan, in just a few weeks' time, taking over the entire country, well, in a similar remarkable way, back then in about 300 BC, Alexander the Great conquered a huge territory. He came with his armies from Macedonia and Greece in our modern day, and he conquered all the way south to Egypt, all the way east to India and Pakistan, that area. It was a huge, huge kingdom. In just about 10 years, he did that. And so the previous empire of the Persians, it just couldn't stand against that overwhelming power of the Greeks. And that's what verse 6 tells us. That goat charged at the ram in great rage, and it was powerless to stand. And verse 7 says, it was trampled. No one could rescue it. And remember that those horns that were broken off, the two horns of the ram, that those horns are a biblical picture of strength and power and might. They were broken, and the Persian Empire was gone, and the Greeks had taken over. And then in verse 8, we see a very striking prophecy. It is so accurate. It says, the goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the winds of heaven. And we know now from history, that's exactly what happened. At just 33 years old, Alexander the Great very suddenly died. He was actually at the palace of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon at the time. And he died, and then a civil war broke out. And of his great generals, eventually four of them took part of the empire and ruled it. And so those are the four horns that come in the place of this one great horn. And that's exactly what verse 22 in the interpretation also tells us. The four horns that replaced the one horn that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from this nation but will not have the same power. Now, zooming out a bit, what can we learn from all this, of these kingdoms? They come and go. Well, the first lesson is here, the Bible is very trustworthy. The accuracy of these prophecies is just staggering. How this is indeed what has happened in history, and the more people research history, the more it is proven that these prophecies are true. Do you see, these events, they predicted things that happened 200 years before Daniel saw them, 200 years before they actually happened. Now, and then some people come and they say, well, obviously that can't happen. And Daniel, this book of Daniel, must have been written in about 200 before Christ, after all this stuff has happened. They just don't believe this is true. Of course, their arguments for such a late date of this book are not convincing at all. So I can't go into detail now, but if you're interested, please ask me. But what is worse, in the process of doing that, they destroyed the whole point of this book of Daniel. If you say that this whole book is basically a lie, that it is written pretending to be prophecy, but is actually just writing history under that disguise, what you do is you destroy the point of the book. All the encouragement that we are supposed to take from this book, all the security, the assurance that God is in control, that's just false if that's true, if that is the case. Because then God isn't the one who is ruling over history, predicting the future, knowing what's going to come. In that case, God is just an observer, powerless to do, to act, and human beings going their ways. Far from that, God is in control of all of history. All kingdoms. He knows. He knows the end from the beginning. He has history in his hand. And therefore, fulfilled prophecy only confirms the reliability of the Bible for us. And it confirms that this is the book that God has given, that it is his inspired word. And the second lesson from these verses, as we have really seen throughout the book of Daniel, is that God is the one who raises up kings and lowers them. It's very much what Paul said in his speech in Athens many years later. In Acts chapter 17, Paul said, "From one man God made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." So when we see the fast conquering of Afghanistan by the Taliban, or when we see wars in countless other nations, when we see new presidents, prime ministers, kings arising, all of this is in God's plan. He knows, and he controls. As one commentator on this chapter writes, nations, they seem to be both furious and fragile. And this then is where we, as people of God, have to live. This is the history we live in, but God rules over it. Jesus said that we too now and still today will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. That's in Matthew 24. So if you're regularly watching the news, and you're so easily, it's so easy to get discouraged, isn't it? To worry, or to get frustrated by all the things that are going on around us. That people seem to just take their own way, take their own power, that things are not going the way we hoped they would go. But then as we saw it this morning, we should talk to ourselves, not listen to those emotions of frustration or discouragement or fear perhaps. But we should remember the sovereign power and knowledge of God, of our great God. He is in control and He knows. He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will to the praise of His glory, says Paul in Ephesians 1. Now, Daniel doesn't just see that the future would bring many wars and new kingdoms and battles, but he sees it also in more detail about one particular king, one wicked king who will very severely persecute the people of God. And that's then the second thing to look at. Our sovereign God knows, and kingdoms come and go, and evil days are numbered. And that's what we see then in verse 9 to 14, and the interpretation in verse 23 to 26. These verses, they were fulfilled during the reign of a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth. And this was a king in the line of one of those four kingdoms that resulted after the empire of Alexander the Great fell to bits. One of those kings, one of those generals, was named Seleucus, and his kingdom is called the Seleucid Kingdom. And this man, he was a king in that line. And you can find it in the modern-day area of Syria and Iraq. And this man, Antiochus, he ruled from 175 BC to 164 BC. Only 11 years then. So it's not even that long. And in this Seleucid kingdom, he wasn't the most important or the greatest of those kings. And besides, this was nearly 400 years in the future for Daniel. Imagine that, like we would receive a vision and about one particular man, one particular prime minister or king in the year 2400. And you might think, well, what's the point? Like even our wildest science fiction movies generally don't go much beyond 2100 or so. Like what do we learn from one man so far into the future? What's the point? Why was this man so important that God revealed about his rule to Daniel? Well, verse 10 to 12, they describe what happens when this little horn, that's how he is described, when this little horn is in power. And actually, the details of these verses are quite complicated. They are quite difficult. Just what is meant by all the symbols there and what is referenced by the different hosts and that rebellion in verse 12. To be honest, the interpretation in verse 24 and 25 doesn't help us that much. But the main point is quite clear. So I don't want to get lost in the details there. As I said last week as well, that's not the point of these visions. We should focus on the main points and not lose track of particular details. And the main point is fairly clear. It is this. These verses, they describe one king who is in blatant rebellion against God. A very wicked man who is persecuting God's people. So this guy, Antiochus, he called himself Epiphanes, which means God manifest. He really saw himself as the God on earth, the representative of the gods. Look at it in verse 12, verse 11, where it says, he set himself up to be as great as the prince of the host. The prince of the host, that's God. He wanted to be as great as God himself. And the prince of the host is the same as the prince of princes in verse 25, the interpretation. That is God. And Antiochus, he wanted to be God. And he rebelled. But it was quite a strange character, really. And so others called him Epimanes, madman. He was just evil and he was deceitful. He was called a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue in verse 23. And he did not just attack God, but God's people too. As well as the worship of God in Jerusalem, the temple and the sacrifices. That's what we see in verse 12 as well. Now we can read about this time of God's people in the book of 1 Maccabees. You might not have heard of it because it's not in our Bibles. That book is part of so-called Apocrypha. All the writings from this period between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament. That was a gap of about 400 years. But the people of God, the Israelites, of course, they still existed in that time. And so there are books from that period. That they are called the Apocrypha. And one of them is the book 1 Maccabees. And it describes actually about this period when Antiochus ruled. And of course, I can't really do justice to all the complexities of the events in those years here, and I don't have time for that. And this is not a history lesson, after all. But I want to give you just a flavor of what it was like. Here is some of what he did as a man Antiochus, as he tried to force paganism onto the Jewish people. Well, one writer summarizes it this way: the observance of all Jewish ordinances, in particular those relating to the Sabbath and circumcision, was prohibited on the pain of death. In every town in Judea, sacrifice was to be offered to heathen gods, to the pagan gods. Overseers were sent everywhere to see that the royal command was carried out. And where the people did not comply willingly, they were obliged to do so by force. And once a month a check was made, and whoever was found with a scroll of the Torah, the first part of the Bible, or who had a boy circumcised, they were put to death. And this man Antiochus, he also desecrated the temple of God in Jerusalem. He sacrificed an unclean animal, a pig, on the altar, just out of mockery and blatant rebellion. And he put an altar to Zeus there in the temple. And as verse 24 and 25 then tell us, he will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, will consider himself superior. And when they feel secure, he will destroy many and take a stand against the prince of princes. He destroyed, he killed so many of the Israelites in those days. Now this is then the key. The people of God had never before seen such severe persecution as under this wicked ruler Antiochus. And that is why he is so important. That is why Daniel is given this vision already 400 years in advance. This man, he tried to wipe out Israel's faith and life and worship. And this vision is given to Daniel then to prepare the Jews for that time. And for them then, this prophecy of Daniel was hugely encouraging and relevant. And in that time, they picked up this book of Daniel and they saw, but God knew it. And also this, whatever is going on now, God is in control. God knew that this would happen. When we then see that what this man was like, and that he is described as a little horn, we see that he is standing in a line of all these great opponents of God. Together with the Pharaoh in Egypt, who tried to kill all the Israelite boys back in the days of Moses. Together with Haman, that wicked man in the time of Queen Esther, who tried to kill all the Jews in the Persian Empire. Together with King Herod in the days of Jesus, who killed all the boys in Bethlehem just to get rid of that newborn baby king, baby Jesus. And after all those men in the Bible, many more followed, the Roman emperors Nero or Caligula, who were such evil persecutors of Christians. And history since is filled with like-minded evil opponents. Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot in Cambodia, Enver Hoxha in Albania, Kim Jong-un still today in North Korea. On and on and on. There are these men who raise themselves up and they rebel against God. And they have severely persecuted the people of God. And Antiochus here is a picture of that line. Of these antichrists, these opponents of God, these persecutors of God's people. He is described as this little horn. And in that way, he is linked to that little horn that we saw last time in chapter 7. But that was a little horn in the fourth kingdom. And so these little horns, they become pictures, symbols of these people who are so wickedly opposing God. A line that continues, a pattern that continues all the way to the end of time, to the final antichrist. All those men are a foretaste of that final antichrist. Throughout history, such evil persecutors will arise. And that then was the relevance for the people in Daniel's day. And it's still the relevance for us. That we see that this is the pattern that is going on. But we also see that God knows it. And he controls it. Their days are numbered, says verse 13 and 14. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled?" He said to me, verse 14, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." Their days are numbered. Whether you take this 2,300 to be full days, so about 6 years, or 2,300 evening and morning sacrifices, so about half of that, 3 years, which would link it with the time, times, and half a time that we see in other places here in Daniel. Whatever of the two it is, it's not really clear. Whatever it is, the days are numbered. It is a rather long period, but a limited one, a period that will end. God counted the days of their rule, and they will end. And verse 25 says it, at the very end of verse 25, "Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power." Now again, zooming out, what can we learn from this? From this vision of this one wicked king? It's this, whatever is going on, even when kingdoms come and go, and even as we see that the hardest days are ultimately numbered, we should remember that our sovereign God knows. And this lesson doesn't just apply on the scale of world events, but also for our individual lives. Surely if God is in control of kingdoms and nations, he is in control of our individual lives. So if you are in pain at the moment, or if you are feeling very lonely, and life is just not going as you hoped it would, if you're anxious about this new term at school or a new year at uni, maybe others will bully you, or they will mock you because of Jesus. Or if you read about our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted for their faith, and you just feel with them, and you think, what is going on? You might be tempted to think then, like that hiker in the wilderness, in the bush that I spoke about at the beginning. And you might cry out, does anyone know? Can anybody help? What do we do here? Do we have to bear this all alone? But no, that we remember then, our sovereign God knows. We are not alone. There is someone who can help, who has it all in his hands. And there is no need to despair. There is no need to despair even when dark and difficult days come, because they are all numbered. They are counted. 2,300 years, the end of the ram, the end of the goat, it is all fixed in God's plan. And then God is raising up armies and peoples and kings and prime ministers. He is orchestrating all the events of world history from the heavenly throne room. And even before we can see it, he is already at work. He is at work already to help a doctor diagnose the thing that's going on in your body and just don't know what it is. He is at work to overthrow an evil government somewhere in the world that's persecuting God's people. God is at work already to stir the hearts of his people around the world, to come at just the right time with a word of encouragement, a phone call, financial help, a meal, or just their presence. God is at work and he is sovereign. And just as a bit as an aside, but this has got a very personal consequence for us. Because we might question then, what is our role in that plan of God? If God is orchestrating it down to the detail of our very lives, what is my role, you might ask? Maybe you experienced at some point what we sometimes call a chance encounter. Of course, that is God working. But somebody who comes over, who calls or messages you at just the right time, just when you needed to hear of someone. Well, that is God at work. He uses people to unfold his plan. Now, I've been reading a biography lately about George Mueller. Maybe you've heard of him. He, in the 1830s and onward, he built huge orphanages in nearby Bristol to care for thousands of poor children. And he truly lived by faith and prayer with the view that he would never ask explicitly for money. He just prayed that God would provide and that he would work in the hearts of God's people to bring it all at the right time. And God did. And his life then is full of remarkable examples of God arranging just everything the right way, at the right time. Countless times in the book, it's described that he didn't have any money left. And he didn't know where tomorrow's breakfast for hundreds of children will come from. And then he comes home after having prayed. And he finds there on the doormat a check, a letter. And it's been, back in those days, of course, in the mail for quite a while. So long before anyone knew that the money had run out, already someone else had written that check wanting to support the work. And again, they would have enough money for a long time. And one time, I just read it this couple of days ago, the car of the milkman, it broke down right before the houses. And so they had milk for their breakfast. In all these little things, God is in control. He prompts the hearts of his people. He orchestrates everything from the rise and fall of kingdoms to the breaking down of your car, or you getting COVID, or your school test to fail or to pass. So you might wonder then, what is God prompting you to do and me? How can we be instruments in his hands? I've been surprised sometimes by what can only really be the prompting of the Holy Spirit at that timing. Because sometimes you might think it is such a random, suddenly a name of a friend that you haven't spoken to in months comes into your mind. And you just really feel that burden, oh, I should get in touch. And then afterwards you hear that was such an important time in their lives. And they really needed to have a word of encouragement, a phone call, a message. And that those things come together that way. It's just remarkable, but that is how God works. And maybe you've experienced similar things. And just want to say, like, don't ignore such impulses. Send that message, make that phone call. God uses ordinary Christians like you and me in the unfolding of his plans in this world. So, going back to Daniel 8, and when we are going through terribly difficult times, let us trust that God knows that he is in control. Every day, every evil day too, is numbered. Our Heavenly Father is in control, and he's already working to bring things together for his plan, to bring comfort or help at the right time. And even though that sometimes might take a bit longer than we had hoped for, or sometimes it doesn't even occur during our lifetimes. But that doesn't mean that God has forgotten or that he has lost control. And now we see then that same trusting, faithful response of Daniel in the very last verse of the chapter. And I want to finish there with a short third point, because I think that is such a helpful insight. A striking verse, 27. So thirdly then, in all of this, kingdoms come and go. Evil days are numbered. So continue the king's business. That's our third point. Continue the king's business. Read verse 27 with me. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. I got up and went about the king's business. So initially, that vision, it was so heavy upon him that the whole experience just put into bed for several days. In verse 17, we saw a similar thing of his terror. As that man, Gabriel, came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified, fell prostrate. Let's not underestimate what Daniel went through to bring us this chapter in the Bible. He saw those angels. He got that look into the future. Don't think, well, oh, if I only knew the future. Look what it did to Daniel. That is not a light thing to carry. And one thing that is then emphasized by all these angels speaking to him, that is that Daniel's looking far into the future. Verse 17 calls it the time of the end. Verse 19 calls it the time of wrath, or the appointed time of the end. And verse 26, it says the distant future. And so before we then automatically think, oh, that is about the very end of time, that's a bit too quick here. Because when the angel speaks of the vision here in verse 17 and in verse 19 and in verse 26 in these verses, it seems to be particularly focused at this reign of this man Antiochus. That little horn, that time of severe persecution. And in that context then, those angels in verse 13 and 14 ask that question, how long? So here, the end, it points to what verse 23 calls that latter part of their reign. And of course, well, as I said, Antiochus becomes then a picture, a type of what is to come all the way till the end of time. But Daniel now here, he saw what the far future for him would bring. Into the future, and that it would bring difficult times. But not in his lifetime necessarily. The end was only the distant future. History wouldn't be finished soon. But Daniel concludes, that doesn't make my life pointless and useless. No, he continued to work for the king. He continued to do his job, even though he knew that history would be going on for a while and that many more evil times would come. And so it is for us. We too are looking into the future. And for us, we are looking actually towards the end of time. Because after Daniel, we have received the teaching of Jesus and the book of Revelation telling us similar visions, pictures of what the times all the way up till the end of time will be like. And we are living then now in these last days, the days between the two comings of Jesus, between the time when he first came to start his kingdom here on earth and to bring his people all in, and that day, that final day of history, when he will come back. That day of judgment for all God's enemies, for all those wicked rulers. But that will also be the day of vindication, the day of salvation for all of us, God's people, all who believe in Jesus and are saved through him. And then as we are waiting for that day, and as we are hearing of rumors of wars and of wars, as we are seeing the signs of the times, let's act like Daniel. Let's not go and sit idly as some of the Thessalonians did. Or don't think that our lives are futile or hopeless with so much evil still to come. But let's go about the king's business. Let's go about the king's business. And you can see that in two different ways for us. In the first way, it means that we, like Daniel, keep doing our jobs, our tasks. So when you go back into the office tomorrow to do your calculations or to design a component or to prepare a meeting, or when you go into the classroom as a student or as a teacher, or when you go and visit a relative or a friend and care for them, or when you are at home raising your children, or when you do your homework, and even when you lay in bed like Daniel in those first couple of days, all of that is not futile. No, do that with the realization that our sovereign God knows, and that all the times are in his hands, and that they are the outworking of his plans. Paul writes about this in Colossians 3. He says, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." So that's the first way that we go on in this king's business. But in the second way, we have a true king to serve. King Jesus has taken you and me into his service. Jesus said in Matthew 24, as he instructed the disciples and us about the last days, he said, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come." That's part of our task in the king's service. Because Jesus said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus desires that all the nations will be reached for his glory, will be reached with the good news of forgiveness and reconciliation with God, the chance to be part of God's family again, to have peace with God. And he wants all to hear that. He wants all of us to hear that. So have you responded to that call? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus? And are you searching and praying how you can be part of this great task, working for the king? A chapter like Daniel 8, it prepares us for the days to come. So just as Jesus said, in closing, in John 16, verse 1, he said, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." So the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the sovereign God. You are in control. You reign, Lord. And when we look at the world and see all the evil rulers, all those who persecute your people, we might wonder, Lord, how long can they do that? But Lord, we know that all their days are numbered. You are in control and you are unfolding your good purposes, your plans. Father, help us to trust you for that. Help us to take part in those plans, to serve you, to go about our service, our work, our daily lives, knowing that we serve you. Father, glorify yourself, build your kingdom, we pray, and bring that day of Jesus' return quickly, and bring in many more to know Jesus and to be saved by him. Lord, help us all to be witnesses for you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.